Beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, that the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among all the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. All right, all of this so far has been introductory material. Paul is going to talk about all of these things he's just talked about in the rest of this letter. Okay, but I really want you to pay attention to these next two verses. Okay, verses 16 and 17, I think, form the thesis statement for all of Romans. If you want to know what Romans as an entire book is about, notice verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel of righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." That's Romans. All right, a couple of days ago, I went to go get the mail from my mailbox. And I asked Sam if he wanted to go with me. Okay, Sam is my little two-year-old, almost three. Okay, and our quick trip to the mailbox ended up taking us 30 minutes. Okay, and it took so long because Sam is fascinated by everything that he sees. Okay, we got partway down the driveway. He goes, "Dad, look, it's a rock." Okay, picks up this little pebble from the driveway and he's telling me all about this pebble. "It's got spots on it, Dad. Look at this rock." Okay, then he saw a bird flying by, and it was just fascinating. "Dad, did you see the bird? Look at the bird, Dad. Look at the bird." Okay, we had to watch the ants marching in a line across the sidewalk. Okay, we did that for about 5 minutes. He's looking at ants. He's asking me all sorts of questions. "Dad, where are they going?" "Well, I think they're going to get food, son." "Oh, they're going to eat?" "Yeah, I think they're going to eat." "Oh, are they going to eat me?" "No, son, they're not going to eat you. That's not going to happen." Fascinated by the ants. Okay, the biggest highlight of all was in our neighbor's yard, there were two Canadian geese. Okay, they were grubbing around for food. We had to walk over to our neighbor's house, sit in his front yard for a little while, and just watch these geese trying to get their food. "Dad, do you see the geese? Dad, what are they doing? Dad, what are they saying to each other? Dad, did you hear what they said?" You ever want to see the world anew? Just look at it through the eyes of a two-year-old. Okay, he could not help but tell me about everything that he saw. Now, left to my own devices, if I was just to go get the mail myself, how long would it have taken me? Okay, if I stopped to look at it on the way back, it would have taken me about 60 seconds total, okay, instead of the 30-minute trip. But I would have completely missed the ants, I would have missed the geese, I would have missed the rock in my driveway. Okay, why? Well, because I've seen all of that before. None of it's new to me, and I would have taken all of it for granted. Now, why do I tell you this truly fascinating story of my trip to the mailbox? Okay, well, one of the reasons that I have never preached Romans before today is that in churches of Christ, I think we've tended to overdo it. Okay, chances are, if you grew up in churches of Christ, you've heard a whole lot more sermons from Paul's letters than you have on your entire Old Testament combined. Okay, and by the way, your Old Testament is 3/4 of your Bible. Okay, and Romans makes absolutely no sense until you get a pretty good handle on that first 3/4. Okay, I also contend you've probably heard more sermons on Paul than on the Gospels, okay, which the Gospels are the story of Jesus. If we are a gospel people, we should spend a whole lot of time on the Gospels. Okay, I think we can quickly become like me going to the mailbox when we study Paul. I think we've made so many walks through Paul's theology that so many of us have no real excitement left. Okay, and that's unfortunate. Okay, when you consider how much is truly going on in this book, when you consider the greatness and the scope of what Paul is talking about, this should truly excite us. You know, I really like teaching on the Old Testament because people will come up to me and say, "Well, preacher, I've never heard that before." Okay, with Romans, I'm a lot more likely to hear, "Well, my preacher didn't say it that way when I was growing up." Okay, which really means maybe when you grow up, David, you'll learn better and preach it like that, right? You know, some of you here this morning have never studied Romans before, okay, and you're my favorite people to preach to, just so you know. But for many of us, this is a well-worn, maybe it's even a boring path. And yet I've chosen Romans to be our next sermon series, and this is a sermon series that will take us several months to get through. I've chosen it for two primary reasons. And the first is that Romans is enormously important. Okay, we won't go into the full history of the interpretation of this book, but a large number of the churches that exist today can directly trace their lineage back to arguments that people had about Romans. Right, Martin Luther being the most famous of those interpreters, and he very famously said that you cannot study Romans enough. We get a lot about how we think about salvation, the nature of the church, the covenant that we're part of with God, how to disagree with each other, even how we worship from the book of Romans. For a lot of reasons, this is rightly one of the most studied books of the entire Bible. I think we as Christians desperately need to know what Paul teaches us from the book of Romans. Okay, the second reason that we're going to spend some time digging into this book is because Romans gives us a Christian worldview. Right, if you're taking notes this morning and you want to write down just one thing, this is the one thing I want you to write down. Romans gives us a Christian worldview. Okay, this is the idea that we're going to spend the next several Sundays unpacking because this is what Paul is trying to get us to know. You know, years ago, in Western culture at least, there was a generally agreed upon Christian worldview. Okay, everybody for the most part at least believed in Jesus, right? Everyone believed in God. We had a basic Judeo-Christian understanding of who we are, what we were doing on earth, what this was all about. Okay, we might argue with the church down the street on missionary societies or church leadership structures or a cappella music, and we could have those arguments and we could point to our verses of scripture and they could point to their verses of scripture and we could argue. Okay, but we didn't argue over things like whether or not God existed. Okay, we didn't argue about whether or not Jesus died for your sins. We didn't have to argue that the Bible was the inspired word of God because pretty much everybody believed it, or at least we assumed everybody believed it. You could assume a Christian worldview. Okay, we don't live in that world anymore. Right, that world has passed away, and I think we as Christians especially need to understand what is our worldview and why is it so different from the worldviews that we run into around us. Okay, the dominant worldview today is really a form of humanism. Right, our culture doesn't start with what God wants, it starts with what we want. Okay, also, we have a much higher percentage of people around us today who come from religions other than Christianity. Right, Christianity is still by far the dominant religion in the United States, but you're probably pretty likely to worship alongside someone who's a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist and who comes from a completely different starting point than you and I do. Okay, so what happens when I meet a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist and they're nicer than I am and they practice a morality that's even better than mine? Okay, how do I think about that? How do I begin to approach that? Okay, how do we approach people who have a very different worldview than I do? You know, and if you talk to many of us conservative Christians, we grew up with a basic understanding of faith. Okay, we know that we're against things like promiscuous sex and we're against drunkenness and, you know, we're pro-life and we're pro-taking care of people and pro-justice. Okay, we know that we're supposed to go to church on Sundays, we're supposed to say our prayers at night. But if you press us, we're not always sure why we do those things or why we think that our way of living is better than the humanist or the atheist or the Muslim or the Hindu that we live and work next to. Okay, and so as we engage the world around us, as we teach our kids, as we think about the important issues that go on in our society, okay, there's all sorts of stuff going on, right? We're arguing right now over transgender bathrooms. Okay, we're arguing about things like gay marriage and environmentalism and terrorism, and there's all sorts of things going on in the world around us, and you can't just point to a single verse of scripture and say, ah, well, here's the answer. Okay, we need a Christian worldview. Often Christians don't have a voice because we don't know anything other than saying, because we think God says. Okay, I think we need more than that. I think Romans is a book teaching us what God is doing in the world. It's teaching us what God's ultimate plan is. I think Paul is giving us a Christian worldview that we can use and take with us as we interact with an ungodly world. I think this is an extremely practical book. I think we have to start with a Christian worldview or else nothing else in the world around us will make sense. Does that work? Does that make sense? Again, if you get nothing else out of this series, I hope that you will understand the importance of us approaching life with a Christian worldview. Right? And just this opening paragraph and just these first 17 verses, Paul says several things. Again, all of these he will elaborate on as we go through this book, but he says several things that are essential to us understanding what it means to have a Christian worldview. Okay, I want to talk about three of them this morning. Okay, the first thing that Paul says, if you and I are going to approach life with a different view than the rest of the world, if we're going to understand what God is actually doing, the first thing we have to know is that Jesus is Lord. Okay? Jesus is Lord. Rome is a city, and it sits on seven hills, very famously, the seven hills of Rome. And on one of those hills, overlooking the Tiber River, okay, the Tiber River is what flows right through the heart of the city. In Paul's day, there was a massive palace, and it was built by Caesar Augustus. And now, Caesar Augustus was important for lots of reasons. Okay, but one of the first things that Caesar Augustus did when he was emperor is that he declared that his adopted father, Julius Caesar, was in fact divine. Julius Caesar was so special, he was in fact one of the gods. So he got the Senate to ratify it, and everybody agreed, yep, Julius Caesar is a god. All right, so when Caesar Augustus is reigning over the Roman Empire, you go and ask anybody, who's the son of God? What are they going to say? Caesar Augustus. In large part because he went around and told everybody at the end of a sword, I am the son of God. Okay, he's the Caesar that was around when Jesus was born. All right, and if you asked anybody when Jesus was born, who's Lord? Everybody knows. Okay, everybody knows. It's Caesar. No question. In Rome, you can point to his massive palace. You can see it. It's right on that hill over there. That's where the Lord lives. That's where the Lord rules. Caesar is Lord. Now, when Paul writes Romans, we're a couple of Caesars later. Okay, Augustus died when Jesus was a teenager. Okay, Romans dates from the late 50s. This is over 20 years after Jesus' death. Okay, and I want you to think about it because when this church meets at Rome, the place that this church is probably meeting is right across the Tiber River from those big seven hills of Rome. right? As this group of Christians gathers in somebody's living room and is reading this letter of Paul, they can likely look up and see on the top of that hill, that's where the Lord lives. There's the palace. That's where Caesar lives. That's where the Son of God built his house. If anyone wants to know where the Lord is, they can point and look. And as they sit in this small living room, they read the following words. Paul says that he's Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets, right? We've read our Old Testament. We know what God said was going to happen. Regarding his son, the descendant of David, who through the spirit of holiness was appointed, what? Son of God. You want to know who the real Son of God is? He doesn't live in a palace in Rome. Okay? And by the power of his resurrection from the dead, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, so how does a Christian think differently than everybody else? Okay, what's the start of a Christian worldview? Okay, Paul insists, and we have to believe, that I don't care who's making the laws. Okay, Jesus is Lord. I don't care who has all the money and who has all the power. Jesus is Lord. I don't care if it looks like society's going to hell in a handbasket. Why? Jesus is Lord. Okay, as Christians, we don't have to worry about who the next president will be. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're going to face persecution coming down the line. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And yes, it still looks like Rome is in charge of the world, but we know better. Okay, we gather together every week to proclaim something that the rest of the world doesn't agree with, but will one day acknowledge as it becomes apparent. They just don't know it yet. Okay, Jesus is Lord. You want to know the first thing we have to understand if we're going to have a Christian worldview? We have to understand who's in charge. Okay, and Jesus is Lord. All right, second thing, and this goes right with the first thing, but Paul proclaims that God is righteous. And this may seem self-evident to us all these years later. Okay, but if you're living in the shadow of Rome, it's really not, and I'll explain why. Okay, notice verse 17. Paul says, for in the gospel, okay, and again, the gospel is what? It's the story of Jesus, right? His life, death, burial, resurrection, that's the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, so much of the book of Romans is about making this point. We will talk a lot about righteousness as we go through the book of Romans, both God's righteousness and ours. Okay, but the problem is you're sitting in a little Roman house church, it doesn't look like God has been righteous. All right, here's why. The very first book in your Bible is the book of Genesis. Okay, and really, the rest of your Old Testament is about what Genesis lays out for us. Genesis lays out the covenant that God made with our ancestor Abraham. Right, and if you're not fully versed on what the covenant is and how the whole Bible is about this covenant, go back, read Genesis chapter 12. That's when God appears to Abraham and God says, okay, Abraham, out of all the peoples on earth, I've picked you and I've picked your descendants to fix a broken creation. And the way that's going to work is I'm going to make a covenant with you and with the people that are going to come from you. I'm going to give you a great land. I'm going to give you the Messiah through you. Ultimately, all the world will be blessed through the nation that I will build through you. That's Genesis chapter 12. The rest of your Old Testament is all about how is God going to do that? Okay, and the history of the people of God trying to live in this covenant is extremely up and down. Okay, you go to the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Right, and in Exodus, all the people of God are not living in splendor in the promised land like we were promised. Instead, we're in slavery, right? We're in Egypt. Okay, but what does God do when we're in slavery in Egypt? He kept the covenant. Okay, he brought plagues on Pharaoh, the mightiest man on earth. His army was drowned in the sea, and all the people screamed, amen, our God is mighty, he kept the covenant. All right, then we go to the promised land. We get to Canaan. The problem with that land, of course, is it's full of ites. Okay, but what does God do? He kept the covenant. He brought down the walls of Jericho. All the great cities of the land fell before Israel, even though those nations were more numerous than us, even though they were mightier than us. God gave us a great victory. Why? Because he kept his covenant. Then, of course, we forgot about God, and all the ites came back. Okay, the Philistines, and the Edomites, the Amalekites, all the peoples around us grew up in number and conquered us. But what did God do? He kept the covenant. There's a pattern here, by the way, okay? He kept the covenant. He raised up judges. They marshaled the people of God. We overthrew our oppressors. Okay, of course, it didn't last. We forgot about God again. This time, he sent the Assyrians, okay, and they came down from the north. They conquered everything in their path. They, in fact, took 10 of the tribes of Israel and annihilated them completely. They marched down, surrounded Jerusalem, the city of God itself, laid in siege with hundreds of thousands of troops. There was absolutely no hope for us. But guess what God did? He kept the covenant, sent the angel of death, and one night destroyed the mightiest army on earth. Why? Because we are his people, and he kept his covenant. Okay, after that, of course, we forgot about God again. This time he sent the Babylonians. They rampaged across the earth. Even though it was the most painful time in Israel's history, even though this time God allowed them to conquer Jerusalem, tear down the walls, tear down the temple, burn the city to the ground, took us off into exile, what did God do? He kept his covenant. He brought us home. We rebuilt the temple. We rebuilt the walls. We reconstituted ourselves as the people of God. How were we able to do this? Because God kept the covenant. Okay, after the end of the Old Testament, it was the Greeks' turn to take over the world. They set up pagan shrines in the temple itself, desecrated it. Most famously, they sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. That upset a lot of folks. Okay, but what did God do? He kept the covenant. He enabled the Jews to overthrow their oppressors. They restored the temple. Okay, and in the Gospels, Jesus celebrates Hanukkah. Why? Because he's celebrating how God kept the covenant when we kicked the Greeks out of the temple and restored proper worship. All right? Now, who's next to conquer the world? It's Rome. All right, now, I want you to imagine that you are one of the people of God living in the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire makes all these other foes that we've already conquered look weak. Okay, they had a much bigger empire than any of these people did. They were more powerful, had more soldiers. Okay, Rome conquered the world. But we are the people of God. We've read our Old Testament before. We've read our history. We know how this is going to play out. What's God going to do? He's going to keep the covenant. Now, what does that look like? Well, what's it look like every other time? Every other time we've had a foe who came in and oppressed us, how did God keep the covenant? He conquered them, right? None of these other people are here anymore. You can't go find Pharaoh sitting on his throne. You can't go find the king of the Greeks sitting on his throne, right? Why? Because God kept his covenant and conquered those people. Now, Paul writes to this church in Rome, and he's saying, guess what God did? God kept the covenant. The problem, though, is we're all sitting in church reading this letter, and we're going, okay, Paul, I hear what you're saying, but guess who's still sitting on the throne on that hill in Rome? It's Caesar. Isn't God supposed to come conquer those people? Isn't God supposed to do what he's done every other time in history? Isn't he supposed to conquer our oppressors as his way of keeping the covenant? And Paul writes Romans to us to say, look, it's going to look different from here on out because the gospel itself has changed everything. Jesus Christ as Messiah is the ultimate keeping of the covenant, and we're going to make it so we don't have to keep going through this cycle over and over again. God's keeping the covenant in a way so that it doesn't matter who's in charge anymore. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Okay, God kept the covenant. We'll talk more about this, but this is Romans. What does it look like for us to live as the kingdom of God when the kingdoms of this world are still raging around us? Fair enough? All right. Final thing Paul gives us about a Christian worldview is he tells us that the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. Notice verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. All right, here's where we are as a culture. Okay, social media has changed things just from the time when I was a kid until now. Okay, but now we as people share everything that's going on in our lives. In fact, I would say we share too much of what's going on in our lives. Okay, I really don't care what you had for dinner last night. Okay, I don't have to see a picture of that either. All right, I mean, if it's something really special, that's fine. You can put it out there. Just know that I'm going to roll my eyes as I read that feed on Facebook. Fair enough? Okay, but we share everything. All right, I can talk about how excited I am that my Oklahoma City Thunder beat the San Antonio Spurs, right? It's a big deal. I'll get excited about that. I'll talk to you about it. I'll talk to you about how my Oklahoma football team is yet again having real high expectations entering into the season that they'll probably again fail to meet, right? I can talk about that. I'm excited about it. Okay, you might talk about dinner. You might talk about what your kids are doing. Okay, every time my kids do something cute, whether it's pour out a bag of rice on the floor or, you know, scatter a hill of beans, I've got to tell you all about it, right? Why? Because I'm excited about what my kids are doing. I want to share that with you. If we're excited about something, we naturally share it. You read the very opening lines of the book of Romans, and I can tell you the one thing that Paul is excited about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul just finished evangelizing all the churches in the East. Okay, he went to Corinth and Ephesus and all those places that we have books named after. And now he's finally ready to turn his attention to the West. He's going to go to Rome and from there on to Spain and the rest of the Western part of the empire. Paul is so excited to share with everybody he can meet the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one of the challenging things for us is, are we ashamed of the gospel? Or are we excited about it? Are we excited to tell others about what Jesus Christ has done in our lives? Am I really more excited about sharing stories with my kids? Am I more excited about sharing my opinions about various sports teams? Or am I most excited about telling what Jesus Christ is doing in the world around us? I would contend that if we're not that excited about the gospel, then chances are that we haven't fully understood it. And we probably need to think long and hard about what it means to be a redeemed people of God Almighty. Okay, we'll talk about that as we continue on in our study of this important book of Romans.